So we continue in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 20 again. Today, focusing in on the phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's the title of the sermon. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I'll be reading the scriptures to us, as usual, to start the sermon. Verses 7 through 25. Please stand together and hear God's word. Please listen carefully, because this is God's holy and infallible word. Verses 7 through 25. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 You may be seated. I'll be saying this throughout the course of this section on the benediction, that this parting benediction to the Hebrew Christians, it offers them great hope of their completed sanctification by God. The author prays for them. The author prays for them that God would work in them what is pleasing in God's sight. That's the first request, that God would work in them that which is pleasing in his sight, and that God would make them complete in every good work to do God's will. So the prayer is focused on God's pleasure and God's will in them and through them. The pleasure and the will of God are what's held out before them. That's what's meant to grab their attention as he goes on in making them complete to do good things. So in the first part of this benediction, the author stresses to them those qualities of God most necessary for them to see and believe in order to have the confidence in God's will and God's pleasure at work in them and through them. So the first thing the author does is takes them back to who is God. What has he done for you? What is the nature of his covenant with you, Christian? And from that, you can have confidence that he will work his pleasure in you and that he will work his will in you and through you. But if you don't know who God is, if you don't know what he has done, if you don't know the nature of his kingdom and his covenant, then you'll be easily tossed around. Your doubts will often win the day. Instead, a faith understanding who he is and believing what he has said about himself and what he'll do for you. John Owen says, having desired their prayers for him, he adds his prayer for them and gives a solemn close to the whole epistle. A glorious prayer this is, enclosing the whole mystery of divine grace in its original and the way of its communication by Jesus Christ. And he prays for the fruit and benefit to be applied unto them of all that he had before instructed them in. And here's the main point of his quote. For the substance of the whole doctrinal part of the epistle is included in it. And so the substance of the doctrine that the author taught to them is really kind of summarized and encapsulated here for us at the end of the book of Hebrews. Don't forget, as we've learned before, that each of these descriptions that we'll be looking at comes under God as God, the God of peace. So even though I may not directly reference it in the sermon, don't forget that it is the God of peace. He wants you to know that he is the God of peace who is doing these things. The conflict and disorder of this fallen world, y'all, it has been overcome by God. God has overcome the conflict and the disorderliness that comes from sin. And he has established peace for his elect and for his cosmos. There's no end to the peace that has been reestablished through his perfect work, the work of Christ, the work of redemption through his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his reign, where he's now applying his redemptive lordship to all of his kingdom. That's what a good way of thinking about the age in which we live between his first and his second coming is he is applying now the redemption that he accomplished to the whole cosmos and to all of his elect. John Owen says about this piece, because everything that is evil in mankind, in them all, amongst them, with reference to things temporary and eternal, proceeding as it does from our original loss of peace with God by sin, and then the enmity, that is the conflict, which ensued thereon. But now peace on the other side is comprehensive of all that is good, of all sorts, here and forever. And God being styled here the God of peace tells us, it declares God to us to be the only fountain and cause of all that is good unto us in every kind. So the comprehensive nature of the work of God is presented before our eyes when we hear him described as the God of peace. Because certainly the absence of peace, the presence of conflict within us, in our relationships, in our families. Has anybody had conflict within their family this week? Let's be honest. Any conflict, any families, let's be honest. I'm seeing almost every hand raised. Any conflict this week? Let me see. Yes, nodding hands. Okay. So I can think we say this week, I mean, we are seeking to follow the Lord. We believe he's the God of peace. And yet we experience, then okay, well, who would agree that it was unnecessary conflict? Okay? All right, so that's it, right? Because sometimes conflict is a part of walking with the Lord, right? But unnecessary conflict, we still experience it, don't we? Do we really believe that we worship the God of peace, right? Because we'll be like him, won't we? We'll seek peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll lay down our lives. We'll lay down our desires. We'll give up what we want. Even if we're mistreated, we won't fight. We will seek peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, last week, I'm going to read through the basic principles that I think we gleaned together from last week's sermon. The title being The Great Shepherd of the Sheep. And you've got these from last week, but I'm going to read them again. The Great Shepherd of the Sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, is leading his flock with him unto his full exaltation in earth and heaven. So when you hear this, the God of peace and what he has done to bring him out, that word who brought up from the dead, that's the beginning of his exaltation, a process that will end in his final return. Next, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only great shepherd of Foothills Christian Assembly. He is our great shepherd. He is here leading us. He is at work here. And he is the only one that we should look to together to lead us and to guide us. The Lord Jesus Christ is that great shepherd of God's people predicted by numerous Old Testament texts. So we saw last week the reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament prophecies in His work, in His death, in His resurrection and ascension. We were reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted above all angels and all men. This includes the devil. The exaltation of Christ in authority includes this world. You'll often hear people say, well, the devil is the prince of this world. And they'll mean it to say the devil runs this world. The devil's in charge of this world. Well, no, the devil's got a shock collar on his neck that Jesus Christ controls. Right? So, yes, the devil's been given some dominion by Jesus Christ in the earth. So the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted above all angels and all men, including all the demons and the devil himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is infinite in His mighty power to preserve and save His sheep. There's nothing lacking in His power towards you, Christian. Nothing lacking in His power towards you to accomplish all that He has set out to accomplish in you and through you and for you, Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ has undertaken a great task to lead His sheep unto peaceful pastures in the whole earth, destroying every enemy that gets in the way. The Lord Jesus Christ has undertaken the task of applying His redemption to the entire cosmos, to every square inch of the earth, to every human being upon the earth, to every institution upon the earth, and to every nation upon the earth. This is a great task. And He's not going to do it with bombs and guns and physical power. He's going to do it through the violent action of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the violent actions of the angels of God against the demons who work against Him as the people of God go forth in confidence, generation by generation. The power is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to His sheep by His word and by His spirit. Still to this day, not like the Pentecostals, not like those who are claiming some fresh, brand new word from God. No, not like that. The Lord Jesus Christ, by His word and by His Holy Spirit, will lead you and guide you as an individual, in your marriages, in your family choices, in our church, by His word and by His spirit. He will guide us and He will lead us, and He'll do the same for His bride throughout the globe, because He is the great shepherd of the one flock. The Lord Jesus Christ still intercedes for His sheep before the Father. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is underway, still interceding, still mediating there for you and me before the Father. It's the only reason we can worship God, because Christ is there. We are in Him. And He continues, and He will continue to intercede for us to the very end. The Lord Jesus Christ rules and leads His sheep now and always. He never takes time off. He's never asleep like Elijah's foe. He never goes on vacation. He never is indisposed. The Lord Jesus Christ is constantly focused upon His bride and sanctifying her, strengthening her, establishing her, growing her in the earth. Lord Jesus Christ rules, teaches, and intercedes only for His sheep, for His elect, for His church. And so don't forget the doctrines of grace. Don't forget that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you could never save yourself. Don't forget that apart from the initiating work of God, you could never see or enter the kingdom of God. Don't forget that you and I, in our flesh, apart from God, would do nothing but continue to heap up guilt upon ourselves. But that God, in His great love towards you, Christian, He moved. He moved. He took the initiative. Not because of anything in you, not because He looked at you and He pitied you, not because He looked down the halls of time and He knew you would choose Him. No, because of nothing in you, Christian. Only because of that which is in Him. God chose to save you. one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest mystery of all Christianity. Why, oh God? Why, oh God? Because raise your hand if you know you deserve to be squashed under His infinite wrath. If that's what you deserve. That's what we all deserve. And Jesus Christ came, and He and the Father agreed that Jesus Christ would come and lay down His life for His sheep, for the elect, those that the Bible says God foreknew, those that the Bible says God predestined to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't believe the nonsense that Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all the world, all the sins of all the people of all the world that have ever lived, because if He did, there'd be no hell. There'd be no hell if He died for all the sins of all the people who've ever lived. You might say, well, some people just don't believe, and that's why they go to hell. Well, isn't unbelief a sin? Isn't refusing to believe the gospel a sin? So, we have to agree that Jesus Christ came, and not one drop of His precious blood was spilt in vain. Every drop, if you will, had the name of one of His elect upon it. Every moment of His suffering, if you will, was the suffering because of one of His elect's infinite wrath that God had laid upon that individual. And when God moves to bring His elect to Himself, He comes by His Holy Spirit and He applies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to that individual. One person at a time, one new life at a time, throughout history, He's moving. He's doing His work. He's bringing His sheep to His flock. And when He brings them back to life and shows them the truth of His kingdom and the death that they were living in instead, none ever say no. Oh yes, we have a choice. Christian, you have a choice. You've made a choice to follow God. You have. But it was an irresistible choice. You had the option to say no, but no one ever has or ever will amongst His elect. Because His work is so glorious in you, and the kingdom so beautiful to you, and death and sin and hell so ugly and putrid to your soul. That's what He does in you. And then you exert your newborn will and you say, yes, I'm a sinner, I have a Savior, and I will follow You. And when He does this in you, Christian, you know the next part. When He's got you, Christian, it's His choice, right? It's His choice that's got you. And He won't let you go. The perseverance of the saints is often what we call that doctrine. But isn't it better to call it the perseverance of the Father? The perseverance of Jehovah? Because He cannot deny Himself. So while we may be faithless, He is faithful. He supplies all that we need to be safe in Him to the very end. Nothing of salvation comes from us. It is all of Him. It is all for His glory. So don't forget, Christian, the glorious doctrines of grace. Don't believe that you and of yourself somehow can choose God apart from Christ. Don't believe that somehow God saw something in you and chose to save you from your sins because of something special in you. Don't believe the nonsense that Christ came and died for some who will not be saved. Don't believe that your choice is what makes you a Christian. And Christian, don't believe that after God has brought you in, that He will let you go. He will not. Now that we're His, brought into His kingdom, made a part of His fold, He fights for us. The shepherd, the great shepherd, fights against the lies and attacks of all demonic and human enemies set up against His kingdom of peace. He's got a scepter. He's got a rod. And He is crushing His enemies with it. This is our King. This is who we serve. He's not there wringing His hands. Oh, Jesus is a gentleman. Let me tell you something. Yes, He is a gentleman. But He's a gentleman with a rod, the Bible tells us. And He, y'all, is crushing His enemies. Now, we pray that they will be converted, do we not? But who doesn't also pray for the devil to be crushed? Who doesn't pray for all the forces of darkness to be crushed? And who doesn't pray for the wicked and evil people in this earth, if they will not repent, to be crushed as they deserve? These are the imprecatory psalms that we pray because of who Jesus is. We join him. You know, you might hear, well, we're never supposed to hate. Never supposed to hate. It's impossible to really love and not also really hate. We will hate the devil. We will hate the death, the lies, and the destruction that the devil has brought into this earth. And we will pray that way. So, again, we have a great shepherd, and he has a rod, and he is crushing all the wolves who come against his sheep, and he is protecting his bride like the most faithful husband would, and we should expect him to carry out his holy violence against his enemies. Not you and me. We don't do this. We don't have this power. He does. His angels do. And it is by their power that he comes and he cleanses the spiritual realm around his people. And that's when we begin to see revival taking place in the hearts of the people around us. We know that the devil and the demons blind the eyes of the unbelievers. We know there are many things that drive people towards evil, including demons. We should expect, as we pray, to see our friends and family become more open to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should expect to have opportunities to share the gospel with our friends and family. All right, long introduction. Today, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Listen to the text again. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in today's sermon, we're going to look at the concept of this word through. Why does it say through the blood of the everlasting covenant? We're going to focus in on the idea of the blood of the everlasting covenant. We're going to look at the word everlasting. We're going to look at the word covenant. And then we're going to do some brief comparison of the old and the new covenant. And then, as usual, some questions for application. So first of all, through. Why does the text say that Jesus Christ was brought up from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant? Does anybody else find that to be kind of a curious phrase? What is going on here? Well, in a previous sermon, we discussed the covenant of redemption, that covenant or agreement between the persons of the Trinity in eternity past. So before God ever said, let there be light, we see from numerous places here and there in the scripture that there was an agreement between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. Theologians have termed that the covenant of redemption. And so we've talked about this in the past. And indeed, this commitment by the Father to the Son fits into this text about Christ's resurrection from the dead. You heard me talk about that before, because the Father raised the Son from the dead. But, when we hear the blood of Jesus Christ mentioned and the everlasting nature of the covenant is brought into view, we see here that it's most likely, that the author is again contrasting, instead of bringing up a new concept, the author is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant, like he's done already in many prior verses in so many different ways in this very book. So today we'll focus upon the new covenant in our discussion of this text. Okay? So, this word through can also mean in. So he was brought up from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, or either in the blood of the everlasting covenant. All right. So, let's go back through a little bit of history and connect some dots here. And I think we can all agree as we do this, at least one of the things that's meant by this text here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred on the Feast of First Fruits. And in the history of Israel, major redemptive events also occurred on the Feast of First Fruits. We happened to listen to that today in our Christian instruction hour taught to us by Pastor Kaiser. So Noah's Ark came to rest on Mount Ararat on the Feast of First Fruits. Israel passed through the Red Sea on the same day, Feast of First Fruits. Israel passed through the Jordan into the Promised Land from the wilderness. Same day. Feast of First Fruits. So you sense a theme here, anybody? Note here the connection of this feast to passing through water. That's the imagery here. Passing through water. From an old world to a new world. From slavery to freedom. From danger to safety. From wandering to inheritance. So, what does this have to do with the blood of Jesus Christ? Revelation 1:5 is one of the texts that connects these ideas together. It says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So we know throughout Scripture, and I'm not going to go through all of them, that the blood of Jesus Christ is compared to water. And water is compared to the blood of Jesus Christ. Over and over again. So the flood tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ shall wash the world, destroying God's enemies and delivering his people. The Red Sea tells us the blood of Jesus Christ is our path to deliverance and that which destroys his and our enemies. The Jordan River tells us the blood of Jesus Christ is our path to inheritance from wandering. And all of these events point forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they occurred, all of these events were pointing forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which he went forth and baptized the world like the flood, baptized his people, and even baptized his enemies by his almighty and cleansing blood. If you see the imagery, the metaphor of the flood at work here in the resurrection. So it is his blood that floods the world. It is his blood that is the path to victory. And it is his blood that we cross through to go from wandering to inheritance. So in the same way that Israel was delivered through water or in water, Jesus was brought up from the dead through his own blood, showing how his resurrection is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament types that pointed forward to him, and showing how his blood will impact the world after his resurrection. His blood will deluge the world, cleanse and deliver his people, convict and destroy his enemies, strengthen and lead his people from slavery to freedom, from wandering to inheritance, and from disorder to kingdom advance. Do you see this? You see the connection between the blood of Jesus Christ and water, and how the water events of the people of Israel were pointing forward to his resurrection, and that everything they passed through, all the water they went through, was pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead, to say that he came through the blood of the eternal covenant is simply saying, pointing back to all that had been pointing forward and pointing ahead to all that would occur as a result of the deluge, the flood of his blood over the whole world. John Owen says, "By the blood of Christ, as it was the blood of the covenant, the whole will of God, as into what he intended in all the institutions and sacrifices of the law, was accomplished and fulfilled." So when we hear the phrase, the blood of Christ, we understand that he has fulfilled, especially that word through, he has fulfilled all of the Old Testament predictions in his resurrection, particularly the ones about water. Now, there's more about the blood for us to consider. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says that Christ has precious blood. That you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, there's a lot of preppers these days storing up gold and silver. A lot of preppers these days storing up gold and silver and getting real happy about it. Who here is storing up the blood of Jesus Christ? Who here understands that the most precious thing in the material world, then, now, and forever, is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon this earth? You want to be safe? Be in the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood is more precious than all material things ever present upon this earth. And so we want our heart's affections to be in line with this reality, do we not? And if they're not, then we're drifting away. Christ's blood, let's think about it. Christ's blood, let's think about it. It flowed through his body as he walked upon the earth. It flowed through his body as he was in Mary's womb. It flowed through his body as he was displaying God's glory to all those around him, as he spoke the word, as he raised the dead, as he walked on water, as he served his disciples, as he voluntarily went to the cross, and as he shed his blood unto death upon the cross. The blood of Christ was in him at all times. It flowed through his body as he bore all the wrath of God for our sin. It flowed through his body as he gave up his soul to his Father in heaven. Christ's blood congealed inside of his body as it lay dead in the tomb. And Christ's blood resumed life in him at his resurrection. And his blood ever flows within his resurrected body, his invincible life. So Christ's blood, of course, it speaks to us primarily of his atoning death. But also his blood speaks to us about all of his ministry, all of his invincible life. Even his humiliation, but also his exaltation, his prophetic work, his priestly work, his kingly work, and his office of the great shepherd of the sheep, and his eternal life. So, the blood of Christ speaks to us of Christ himself, but most specifically speaks to us of his death, his atoning death. Now, also, Christ's blood in this text stands in the starkest possible contrast to the blood of beasts from the Old Covenant. So here's one of the first points of contrast brought to us in the text. The emphasis, when we hear the blood of Jesus, one of the points of emphasis is to again point out the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. John Owen says, "The blood of this covenant is the blood of Christ himself, so called in answer to the blood of beasts." 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So the new covenant is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ and not the blood of animals. Christ teaches us that his blood established the new covenant, and that when we drink the wine of the Lord's Supper together, we are receiving all that is included to us by his blood in this new and eternal covenant. So, how much more superior is the blood of Jesus Christ to the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat? Well, that teaches us, it gives us an understanding, a beginning understanding of the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant. It's also called the everlasting covenant. Now, the covenant that was instituted by Christ, this new covenant that we're talking about now, it's never going to end. It's an everlasting covenant. And we need to know that. We need to have confidence that the promises that he has made to us, that he's not going to break them. He's not going to end them. He's going to fulfill the terms of the contract in us and through us and for us. And once he does that, the inheritance is forever. The inheritance is forever because the covenant is everlasting. But what about the old covenant? Was it an eternal covenant? It really was not. There were aspects of the Old Covenant writings, the Old Testament writings, that we see clearly it was not an eternal covenant. And we read in Hebrews that it was passing away, that much of it had become obsolete. So, the New Covenant is again contrasted to the Old Covenant by the endless quality of the New Covenant compared to the transient nature of the Old Covenant. Hebrews 9, "Not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" Right? This is the blood of the covenant. Well, now we have Jesus' blood, which is the blood of the eternal covenant, replacing it. That's one of the points of contrast emphasized here. It's really simple. We know this, don't we? We know these things, right? We know that what I've said this morning is nothing new to most of us. But God gives us repetition. He gives us these things over and over again because we forget them. We forget, don't we? We forget that this promise that he's made to us is everlasting. We forget that he's brought us into a covenant that cannot be broken because it has been established by the invincible one himself. who's been brought back from the dead. So quickly, what does it mean? What is a covenant? Well, the term covenant, simply, definition-wise, is a disposition or an arrangement of any sort which somebody wants to be valid, and it becomes the last disposition which one makes of his earthly possession after his death. So this word, in one sense, refers to a last will and testament. It's also a covenant, a compact, an agreement between two individuals. It's a contract. In Webster's 1828, it's defined as a mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons to do or to forbear some act or thing, a contract, a stipulation. And it's created by deed in writing, sealed and executed. So we have the covenant writings, the word of God that has been given to us. These are the covenant writings spoken to us by our God, who has sovereignly established and accomplished the terms of this covenant with his people. So the word can refer to the last will and testament of somebody when they give their last communication, their last desires, and their possessions. But similarly, this word can refer to a binding agreement between individuals, binding until all the terms of the contract have been fulfilled. Does that make sense? So when you're covenant, you might want to overcomplicate it. Okay, really, it's an agreement between God and man, between God and his elect. And he sovereignly has determined the terms of the contract. And glory be to God, he fulfills the terms for us. He fulfills the terms for his elect, so that we are counted as faithful. Those in Christ counted faithful. His faithfulness is made our faithfulness. His righteousness is made our righteousness. His blessings are made our blessings. His inheritance is made our inheritance. So God had made a binding agreement with Israel in the Old Covenant writings, and Christ came and fulfilled all the terms of the Old Covenant. And simultaneously, he established the new and everlasting covenant with his people. It's a new covenant. It's a better covenant. It's got better promises. What are some of the ways that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant? First of all, as we've discussed, it's the blood of Christ, not the blood of animals. Secondly, it's everlasting. It's not transient. It won't come to an end. It won't become obsolete. It won't pass away, Christian. It's based on better promises. The promises that God gives to you, Christian, in this new covenant with Jesus Christ are better promises than what we're given in the old covenant writings. Hebrews 8 tells us that, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, what are some of these promises? You know, we could go on and on, right? We'll be sanctified. That's a promise. We're adopted as his child. That's a promise. We will inherit eternal life. That's a promise. We will inherit the kingdom. That's a promise. The promises go on and on. But you know, I think probably the sweetest promise of all is kind of subjective. Tell me if you agree. The whole world, y'all. The whole world. Everyone, everywhere, now has direct access to God via Christ's mediation on their behalf. No more animals. No more priests. No more temples. No more sacrificial, ceremonial, ritual requirements that anybody has to go through to get close to God. The redemptive law of the old covenant has now been written on your heart, Christian. The redemptive law of the old covenant, Christian, has now been written on your heart. Jesus Christ now dwells in you. The blood of Christ now cleanses you within. The access to God that used to require a trip to Jerusalem is now available to you where you sit. At your house, in your car, at your job, in the Congo, in New York City, in D.C., in Sudan, on the moon, on Pluto, you cannot go anywhere where your Savior has not established immediate access for you to God. Isn't that sweet? This law of redemption has been changed. The old covenant rituals, the requirements, the ceremonial law. You see, when you look at the law of God, there's the moral commandments of how to live righteously. Right? And then, but we all break those commandments, right? Well, in the old covenant, God gave a law of redemption. And this was the temple. All the sacrifices, all these laws at the temple about how to be restored to God. So in general, there's two categories of law. Ceremonial law and moral law. Or redemptive, restorative law and moral law. How you're supposed to live, and then how you're supposed to be made with right with God when you don't live right. Does that make sense? Now, this law of redemption has been changed in the new covenant, no longer requiring temples, animal blood, priests, now accomplished within us by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, uniting us with Christ, uniting us, we're told in Romans 6, with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement, and all of his future exaltation. So everything associated with the temple, with animal sacrifices, and with priests has become obsolete, is what the text tells us. It's obsolete. The principles underlying this entire system are now fully satisfied in Christ alone forever. So these principles did not cease to exist. We still require atonement. We still require someone else to be perfect for us. We still require cleansing from our sin. All of the principles presented in the old covenant system, still in place, still true, forever and ever, but now differently applied through Christ. He tells us he came and tabernacled. He came and dwelt amongst us, bringing the redemptive system of God, Christian, into your heart. So when we talk about the law of God now being written on our hearts, the redemptive law of God in the old covenant, different. Different. Now, of course, they were only saved. Here's how the similarities come. They were only saved by faith in Christ. Don't think that there was some different process of salvation for old covenant saints. Right? They're not saved by keeping the law. The blood of bulls and goats never cleansed anyone of their sins. That's what the Bible says. So how were they saved? Well, Moses gives us an example, right? In Hebrews 11:26, we are told Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses was a Christian. Moses was a new covenant Christian. How can that be, Dr. Clark? I don't get that. Well, because the new covenant, while we can say in one sense it was accomplished at Christ's death and resurrection, his death and resurrection is so glorious and wonderful it reaches back in time. It reaches back in time to all the elect from the beginning of the world. So all who come to God through Christ and his blood. Forgiveness of sin never came through the blood of animals, but only through the blood of Christ. Now, another thing that has not changed is the moral law of God. Jesus makes this very clear. Do not think, Matthew 5, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. You know, there's a lot of bad thinking against God's law. Everybody say, I love God's law. I love God's law. Let's say it again. I love God's law. It is my meditation day and night. It is my meditation day and night. Right, okay. So, when we talk about the old covenant to the new covenant, it's not like in the old covenant you were really kind of messed up because you loved the law of God, and now in the new covenant you kind of wake up and you hate the law of God. No. That is not what the Bible teaches. Okay? No. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So that's in the... That Jesus goes out of his way. Jesus uses the phrase jot and tittle. Jesus goes out of his way to say, not one jot or one tittle, not one commandment, not one principle underlying the commandments will pass away until all is complete. We break the redemptive law of God whenever we attempt to be cleansed of our sin apart from Jesus Christ. That is the principle of the redemptive law that persists. We break the redemptive law of God whenever we try to be cleansed of our sin, forgiven of our sin, apart from the death and the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see that? He's our Savior. He's the only hope. He's the only way we can be forgiven. You break God's law if you deny that. You break God's law if you say it's not true. You break God's law if you think that you can somehow be made right with God in, through any other way than through Christ's blood for you. But you can break the moral law of God, right? Whenever we disobey His commandments, statutes, and ordinances, we break the moral law of God, which Jesus tells us persists to this day. Now, Jesus has some more to say about commandments. The new covenant, these commandments that are given to us in the Old Covenant writings, but are now through the words of Jesus Christ brought into, and we're told persist in the new covenant, are a part of discipling the nations. Jesus says, that's what He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatever You want to teach them. Now hold on. Teaching them to observe the rules You like. Hold on a second. Wait a minute. Teaching them to observe everything in the New Testament. Wait a minute. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, all things that I have commanded you, y'all, that's Genesis to Revelation. Okay, you've heard me say this before. You do not want to be a New Testament Christian. You say, what? What do you mean? No, you want to be a Bible Christian. Okay? You want to be a Bible Christian where you understand that the covenant writings go from Genesis to Revelation. The Word of God to you, the commands of God to you, His restorative and His moral law to you, Christian, is from Genesis to Revelation, and we are called to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not just the parts you like. And you know, we know from Revelation that some of it, when it goes down, it's bitter. Are you going to still swallow it? Are you still going to ingest the Word of God even when you don't like what it says, Christian? You see, it's not a smorgasbord. It's not a, you know, go up to the line there and you pick a little from the New Testament. No. We want to, by God's grace, devote ourselves to understanding every word of God. And that's work. That's work. Dads, how many times have your family, you and your family, read through the Bible together? Right, it's easy to talk about it, right? But you see, it's not my job to make sure your family knows the Bible. Right? It's my job to stand up here, dads, and make you go, yeah, I'm going to make sure my family knows the Bible from Genesis to Revelation so we can go and we can proclaim all the commandments of Jesus Christ to the whole world. So when we talk about these things in this context, dads, what are you doing? What are you doing to promote new covenant thinking in your home? Now, let me clarify this one more time for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, these verses teach us, again, the distinction between the restorative law and the moral law. Listen carefully, having this understanding in your mind. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one. And He has broken down the middle wall of separation. You hear the reference to the temple? That part of the temple that separated Jew and Gentile? Has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So the newness of the new covenant is primarily in the access, the unfettered, immediate, glorious tender, personal, immediate access that we have to the Father. So this is the major change. This is the major change between the old covenant. You want to talk about continuity and discontinuity? You want to understand what covenant theology is all about? This is a major point in covenant theology. Access to God is now available to all men, Jew and Gentile, so the entire ceremonial redemptive law has been fulfilled in Christ. So questions for application. I'll list the principle, and then I'll ask you some questions to talk about. First of all, the blood of Jesus Christ shall accomplish all of his exaltation in the earth. Do you understand? Will you take the time to understand and meditate on these truths? The flood, the Red Sea, the Jordan River all point forward to Christ's resurrection and also teach us what his blood will accomplish in his kingdom. And look at the ways that the flood is spoken of in the New Covenant writings. Look at the way the Red Sea is spoken of. Look at the way the Jordan River is spoken of. You'll see these things opened up for you to teach you about the impact of the blood of Christ on this world. Next, the blood of Jesus Christ represents his total ministry of humiliation, which was completed by his death upon the cross. So when you hear the blood of Christ, that's all of his humiliation, but especially his death. And the question that I have for you here is, do you understand that humiliation is the path to exaltation? Children, do you even understand what I'm talking about? I mean, humiliation is the path to exaltation. How many times have you said that, like when you're fighting over a toy? Well, you know, humiliation is the path to exaltation, Louis. So I'm going to let you have this toy. Why, thank you, Henry. I appreciate the opportunity for you to humiliate yourself, and I'll let you do that. We don't talk that way, do we? Right? No, but that's what the words mean. Like, children, especially at home who fight, some of the conflict that you raised your hand about, think about that right now. Think about that right now. The path to exaltation, the path to peace, is through humbling yourself. Giving up your own rights. Maybe you were mistreated, right? And what you did, perhaps, is to grab on the right to get justice. I'm going to get me some justice. Mama, Daddy, right? And you go, and why do you go? Child, why do you go to talk to your parent? So the other person can get in trouble and get their due? You see, that's one example of how we can be like Jesus in the simple ways. He went to the cross. Did he have rights? Was he mistreated? And what did he say to you, Christian? Take up your cross and follow me. So that's an example of what we can all do in relationships. So you see, it doesn't matter, okay, well, I'm right and you're wrong. You were first. You started it. No. Humble yourself. Take up your cross. Be like Jesus in your relationships with one another. Next, do you understand the details, some of the details of the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant? Can you talk about these things? You should be able to talk about these things. The blood of Jesus Christ. You should be able to talk about why the blood of Christ is so much better than the blood of animals. The eternality of the covenant. You should be able to talk about with confidence that the covenant that you are a part of is forever. And what does that mean to you? You should be able to list the better promises of the new covenant. I've talked about a few of them with you. Catechism is very helpful for this. It goes through these wonderful blessings, these things which accompany salvation, adoption, sanctification, peace, joy. Oh, the blessings of the new covenant. These are better promises. And the extent of the covenant, it's everlasting, it's universal, it applies to everywhere, all people everywhere, and the new covenant access to God. Can you explain that? Can you enjoy that? Can you rejoice in that? See, when you understand these things and you are taught the Word of God about the covenants, then you will rejoice in the clarity that this brings to so many aspects of your life. To know that you are in a covenant and that God has established this covenant with you and he's given you his covenant writings for you to have, for you to understand how to live in this covenant with him. The redemptive law of God in the Old Covenant is obsolete. You understand this? The redemptive application is now obsolete. No more animals to slaughter, no more priests, no more temples. And any attempt to build a temple is an insult to Jesus Christ. It may in fact be, perhaps, maybe the greatest possible insult to Jesus Christ. Because anyone who, if there ever is a temple rebuilt, it is a flat out lie about the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It is a horrible insult. It's telling nasty, filthy deceptions about what he did on the cross. It turns his death into him dying. He says, it's kind of finished. It's mostly finished. It turns his death into something that didn't quite work. So, my question to you is, why in the world would any theological system want to agree and desire for the temple to be rebuilt? Now, again, this doesn't prove that it won't be rebuilt, but if anyone does believe that it will be rebuilt, you shouldn't be happy about it. Okay? You shouldn't be happy about it. If your eschatological system believes in a future rebuilt, because that's what most folks believe these days, that it's going to be rebuilt. If you believe that, okay. But please find it horribly offensive. Right? And that's what we should be able to say to our Christian brothers and sisters. Doesn't that offend you? Doesn't that offend you that the Jews would do something like that? That they hate Jesus Christ so much that they would build a temple that is completely a mockery and affront to what he did? No more animals, no more priests, no more temples. Because we have access to God our Father through Christ, the forerunner of our salvation, who went into heaven and made the way for us in his death and his resurrection. We don't need anything else. And to say that we do, or to even imply that we do, is all wrong. Next, do you understand the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? You see, there's two covenants, and you can be easily confused with some pretty tricky questions about the law of God if you don't understand this reality. And it's very simple. The moral law of God remains in full effect, revealing to us how to love God and our neighbors. Okay? Everybody say, I love God's law. I love God's law. It is my meditation day and night. It is my meditation day and night. Oh, but what about all those Old Testament verses that are so yucky? I love God's law. I love God's law. It is my meditation day and night. It is my meditation day and night. Okay, the moral law of God remains in full effect to this day. Okay, now, can it be a challenge sometimes to sort out what is moral and what is restorative, what is ceremonial, and what is stands as is unchanged? Yes, it can be. I'm not going to get into that level of detail today. Next, the principles of the redemptive law are still in effect, now fulfilled via our direct access to God via Christ our mediator. So, in keeping covenant with God, you are called to obey his covenant writings. Okay? And the Bible says that if you do that, you will have all these blessings that will make your head spin. You won't have room for all of it. You and your family and your generations to come, and your culture and your nation. What the Bible promises to those who keep. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You think that's just a happy, nice phrase? No. All the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, all the blessings of Leviticus 26 come to those people who take his covenant writing seriously. And they go through them and they seek to obey them every jot and tittle because they love him. Right? But you know, the other side of the coin is also true. If you break covenant with him, if you hate him, if you commit idolatry, if you profane his worship, if you profane his day, if you dishonor your parents, if you are a murderous, adulterous, thieving, lying, covetous person, you're going to experience God's curses. So is your family, so is your church, so is your culture. So the terms of the covenant are very simple. Obey God's law and repent when you fail. And trust in Christ to forgive you by his blood, and to pick you up, and to help you to continue to walk in his glorious ways. Do you understand this, Christian? Do you understand that your calling, here's the last question, in the context of the blood of the everlasting covenant, that you have a shepherd who's leading you in this everlasting covenant, and that as he leads you, he's got a rod and a staff, and they're to comfort you, and that he's given you his law to obey, and his law is a glorious thing and a good thing that brings peace and happiness and joy to those who love him and obey him. And that by doing so, you experience the greatest possible blessing in your life when you turn your heart and your mind towards him. Talk about this in your family. Talk about what it means to be a covenant keeper. Ask yourself, what does it mean to be one who keeps covenant with God? What does it mean to be a family that keeps covenant with God? Study out, please. You know, write in your notes. I didn't put this in my sermon. Write in your notes. What are the dangers of breaking covenant with God? What do we see happening? Write down Leviticus 26. Write down Deuteronomy 28. Read those texts and understand that not one tittle will pass away until all things are complete. There's no tittles, are there? Okay, let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice to be those who are in your covenant. We rejoice that you have chosen by the blood of Christ to bring us into your everlasting covenant, to give us your covenant writings, to make us your beloved covenant people, and that you have given us the faith that we need to be united to Christ so that we are counted by you as those who are covenant keepers, even as we fail, even as we sin, that we rise up and we confess our sin, and you are always faithful to forgive us, to keep us in your covenant, to keep us in Christ, because we know that even though we may be faithless, you are faithful, because you can never, ever deny yourself. And we rejoice, O God, to be your covenant people today. In Jesus' name, amen.